It is a great privilege to be here this morning and to bring you God's Word. Certainly we'll be praying for Linda, you and your family, with the loss that you've had, which provides the occasion for my being here and not being able to prepare this past week, but I'm glad to be here. I've had the privilege of working through the prophecy of Joel in a sermon series, and this morning I'm going to be bringing you a message from Chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, on the topic of repentance. And I hope that the Lord will impress upon you how these words are relevant for today. I think Joel is one of those prophecies that we sometimes probably overlook. But may God continue to speak through the prophet Joel to us as God's people today. Let me read once again verses 12 through 14. As that will be our focus this morning. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Everyone avoids things that they don't like, and all people have likes and dislikes, things they are passionate about, things that they abhor. Life is all about choices, and people will inevitably choose those things they believe will make them happy and avoid those things they believe will take away from their happiness. And though this is not necessarily wrong, the pursuit of happiness, the humanistic idea embodied in the Declaration of Independence, is considered by many to be a right and a worthy life goal, regardless of how happiness is defined and how it is pursued. Let me quickly expose the folly of the open-ended making of personal happiness a right and goal, and it's not hard to expose such folly. Just think about how people all the time find pleasure and happiness in things that deprive others of happiness. Robbing banks, carrying out acts of terror, abortion, perhaps your neighbor raising pigs right next door, etc. This is why all kinds of laws are legislated, and a community has to decide what kind of happiness is worthy of pursuit, what kinds of activities are truly good and happiness generating, and then protect that lifestyle. And how this all actually turns out depends on whether we are going to define happiness according to God's word and his ways, or define it however we see fit. And the point is, we need to understand that we are creatures who are designed to want to be happy, but who can never truly be happy outside of a relationship of fellowship and friendship with God. A relationship where you are seeking to serve him in line with his law. In fact, the only true way to happiness is in the way of repentance, where you get rid of that sin that separates you from God. In other words, the desire for happiness is not wrong, but certainly the way to get there can be misdirected. If happiness is thought to be a matter of the right earthly circumstances, well, it's never going to happen. Because for one thing, any sense of happiness will only be as temporary as that earthly thing in which you have sought happiness. For another, earthly things cannot satisfy the deep desires of the heart. Only Christ can give the kind of heart happiness that you and I and all people actually long for. For happiness, we need a relationship with God. We need also the benefits of his grace, of knowing that he is in control of all things and that he is guiding our lives according to his wise and loving purpose. For happiness, we need the comfort and encouragement of his Holy Spirit, reminding us that we are loved and that we are being blessed in all that happens in our lives. Happiness, then, is all about experientially living in the light of the gospel, knowing that your sins are forgiven, knowing that you have the hope of heaven, knowing that God loves you unconditionally and forever, and then in response, joyfully serving Christ, who has made all of this possible in grateful obedience. So in some, happiness is knowing that our lives have a purpose in knowing and serving Christ, which means then that anything that would drive you closer to Christ, anything that would enhance your relationship with Christ, is a true cause of happiness. And once you accept that truth, it should be evident that even tragedies, or what we would call tragedies or trials, tribulations, can actually be powerful instruments of grace, leading you closer to God, especially as those circumstances lead you to repentance. And this is actually what's happening in the covenant life of God's people in Joel's day. God had sent a locust invasion, and we don't have the time this morning to look at what Joel talks about in the earlier chapters, but there were probably two waves of locusts that descended upon the land of Judea that stripped the land of vegetation. And then there was a drought. There was also probably, according to verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, probably a literal fire that came upon the land and burned up all that was left after the locusts and after the drought. But either way, the people of God, God's covenant people, have been stripped of the blessings of the land of promise. As an agricultural society, what happened was a matter of life and death. And this was all in accord with what God, through Moses, had said would happen if his people would turn from him into the ways of idolatry. And so the disasters were actually covenantal curses that God had said would happen if they were to stray into sinful ways. And we can imagine at least some of the people responding to the natural disasters that had come upon them, responding with some, you know, positive ways of thinking, well, this is just going to eventually turn around. Just give it time, things will get better. But what happened actually is in chapter 2, Joel has pronounced a coming of even more serious judgments in the future. He refers to a coming day of the Lord that will be a worldwide time of judgment from which no one will escape and which will bring complete ruin, not only to people, but even to creation itself. And as Joel describes a coming judgment like their recent locust invasion is pervasive and is intense and is inescapable, it sounds like there is no hope. In fact, in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Joel is describing the day of the Lord as something like a locust invasion, or perhaps like the invasion of a huge army, and he concludes this way: the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And that is a good question. Who can endure it? And the implied answer is no one. For who can stand against God's wrath? Is there anyone who can rightly say to the Lord, Lord, I do not deserve judgment? No. So we're all doomed. Or the implied answer is, I don't know if we can endure the day of the Lord. Is there any hope? I don't see how. And so if we are the Jews of Joel's day, as we move into chapter 2 and we're reading about this horrible invasion, we're being led to contemplate the gravity of our situation. Many might very well conclude there is no hope, while others would at least have to face the horror of wondering if escape is possible. But either way, Joel goes on to give good news. He goes on to give God's people hope. What he says is that this description of the day of the Lord is not so much a pronouncement of certain doom as it is a warning. And if you think about it, a warning comes out of a caring and loving attitude. A warning is telling someone of a pending danger so they can avoid it. And when God gives a warning, it's a matter of grace because he doesn't have to warn us. We actually deserve His judgments because of our sin. We deserve to have Him come against us with intense and pervasive and inescapable judgment. We deserve to have Him say, "The day of the Lord is coming when I am going to come in wrath, and there is nothing you can do to endure it, and this is your fault, and you're going to have to suffer the consequences of eternal death." And He could simply be telling sinners of impending doom. But instead, God warns. And in grace, He tells us what we must do to experience His grace. And it's His grace that, of course, enables us to do what He calls us to do. It's all grace. But the point is, He comes to us in grace. And that's the main thing to notice here in verses 12 through 14. And so what is it that God's people, that you and me, must do to avoid judgment? And the short answer is they must repent. But there are many wrong ideas people have about repentance. Some think that repentance is simply feeling sorry over sin, or sad over sin, or that it's a matter of just turning over a new leaf and resolving to get one's life together and start doing good. Or others equate it with restitution, just making amends for wrongs done. And worst of all, many view their repentance as itself a kind of good work, as though repentance can merit favor with God. So that in contrast to the hymn, I hope you know that great hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done," in contrast to the words of that hymn, many think that their prayers and sighs and tears can bear their awful load. These ideas do not adequately define true repentance, but since repentance is the God-ordained way to experience His blessings, we need Him to tell us what it is. And that's what He does here in verses 12 through 14. And of course, He gives incentives to repent as well, so that His people can experience His blessings once again. So what does true biblical repentance involve? There's much instruction here on the subject of repentance as Joel explains its true nature. But first, there is instruction here about what repentance isn't. And some repentance is not about making some kind of outward show of penitence. We see this in the words, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Rend your heart and not your garments. Rending means to rip or tear, and garments, of course, are clothes. And so Joel is saying, don't think that you have repented simply by ripping your clothes. So what is this all about? If you saw suddenly someone stop on the sidewalk and start tearing at his shirt and ripping it off, you probably wouldn't know what to think. Is this guy pretending to be the Hulk? Is he being attacked by ants? Did a spider drop down his back? What's going on? Because of cultural differences, we don't understand the significance of what it means to rend one's garments. So what did it mean in biblical times? Well, it was how you expressed overwhelming grief and sorrow over some terrible calamity. It was a very emotional response, which makes it sound like a heart response. And of course, true repentance involves the heart, and so we might be inclined to think that rending one's garments is a fitting way to express the sorrow and grief of one's heart, that it would be relevant to repentance. I can imagine how this could be true at least some of the time. In fact, there are examples in Scripture of an appropriate rending of one's garments. For example, there was the time Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra and they healed a crippled man. And the response of the crowds and even the local priest of Zeus was to bring sacrifices and worship them. And in response to this utter nonsense, Paul and Barnabas, we are told, tore their garments and cried out against the idolatry of men worshiping men. This tearing of garments was a godly way of expressing their horror over what was happening. And so likewise, it is possible that someone might tear their clothes in recognition of the horror of their sin. But we notice that in our text here this morning, the rending of the heart is contrasted with the rending of garments. So that doing the one is not necessarily the same thing as doing the other. And so in this case, the rending of garments that Joel is speaking against must be understood as a purely outward show, really a hypocritical show that doesn't really match the state of the person's heart. The sinner who is just rending his garments is putting on this show of overwhelming grief, but in reality, he's not sad. Or at least his sadness is not the kind of sadness that the Lord is looking for in true repentance. As we think about grief or sadness in the context of repentance, I immediately think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and following, where he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." And so these verses here in 2 Corinthians 7 contrast a godly grief with a worldly grief and explain that only godly grief is involved with true repentance. And what stands out about the godly grief of repentance is that it is a grief that concerns your relationship to sin itself. And Paul describes it there in 2 Corinthians in a number of ways, and I want to just quickly go through those and explain what he's talking about. He says, first of all, an eagerness to clear yourself. That means there's a strong desire to be forgiven, that there is this desire to be free of blame and guilt. And then he says, what indignation? He says to the Corinthians, you had great indignation. Well, he's talking about how they were angry with sin. They hated sin as something evil and bitter. And they hated themselves, the tempter, and his instruments for having fallen into it. And then he says, what fear? A fear of repeating the sin because of fear that the corruption that led to the sin has not been entirely removed. And so moving forward, you are watchful. There's dread, there is anxiety over the possibility of committing that sin again. And not simply a dread of the consequences of sin, but a dread of committing that which is a violation of God's will. And then Paul says, with what longing or what vehement desire, they had a strong desire to be reconciled to God, to have their sin dealt with. Because they had a sense of how sin had separated them from God. And when you're involved in true repentance, you want that sin to be removed so that fellowship can be restored. And then what zeal? Zeal for doing what is necessary to remove that sin. Zeal to fight the sin. Zeal to live a life of obedience. And he says, what punishment? He's talking about punishing yourself by making the sacrifices involved in restitution, perhaps, if you've sinned against someone else. At the very least, recognizing sin deserves punishment. And even desiring that God will punish us and other sinners in this life so that we might be persuaded to turn from sin unto Him and avoid punishment in the life to come. And so, you can begin to put the picture together that God is not against all sorrow and grief in the context of dealing with sin. He wants the right kind of grief. And so what would be the wrong kind of grief that Paul calls worldly sorrow or worldly grief? Well, worldly grief is a grief that doesn't lead you to Christ to ask for forgiveness. Worldly grief is not about hating sin because it separates you from God. Worldly grief is a grief of self-pity, essentially a wallowing in one's misery. Feeling sorry for oneself, perhaps feeling angry because of how your sin has brought negative consequences into your life. Worldly grief leads you to try to do whatever you can to relieve the pain of sin without concern for the sin as being against God. With worldly grief, there's not a willingness to agree that you deserve to be punished for your sin by God. And your guilt is not brought to God so that He can comfort you with the gospel. No, the worldly way of dealing with sin is ignoring it, hiding it, simply doing what you can to avoid it when it seems like it takes away from personal happiness. The unbeliever may even find himself confessing his sin to others and even to God, which certainly looks like repentance. But the unbeliever uses confession as a tool for his own benefit, He only confesses sin if it's thought that admitting wrongdoing will get God and others off his back and make his life better. For example, the prisoner will confess his wrongdoing so that he can get out on parole. Or confession of sin might be made to a friend so that that friend is no longer mad at you and the friendship can continue. Confession of sin is made to God so that he won't be mad and bad things will stop happening to you. The unbeliever is not interested in confessing sin if he doesn't have to. He's not going to confess sin that no one knows about. And if his life is going well, he takes that to be a sign that God is happy with him. So why would he bring up any sin then? In the end, the unbeliever's grief over sin is a very self-centered grief that is focused on doing what is necessary to get back to enjoying life. Well, we've considered what repentance is not, which should already be forming in our minds a pretty good idea of what true repentance is. But let's hear what God says here in Joel. First of all, it is a returning to God. Verse 12, return to me with all your heart. Verse 13, return to the Lord your God. So twice here, God tells his people to return. And there's a very powerful and important implication in that word, which means that there is a prior relationship. We don't talk about returning to someone unless we had a relationship with that person in the past. If I return to my home, it's only because one time I was there and I left and now I'm going back. And so in what sense were we with God that he would tell us to return to him? And I think there are two ways to think of this. First of all, there's a sense in which all sinners can rightly be called to return to God. And this is because at one time before the fall, man was in fellowship with God. When man fell into sin through Adam, man as a race was alienated from God. And by nature, all of us were separated from God through Adam's sin and our own sin. And all men came under a sentence of death under God's curse. And so to return to God is to go to him, desiring to be in fellowship with him once again, to have that fellowship restored that once existed between Adam and his God. And second, there's also a sense in which you as believers need to return to God every time you sin. Yes, you returned to God when the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and you first turned from sin and you were looking to Christ by faith, but you still sin. And sin has the effect of separating you from God. If you've already turned to God, returned to God in faith, and receive forgiveness in Christ, daily sin is not going to end your relationship with God. Please understand, I'm not talking about that kind of separation. I'm not talking about a separation from God in that ultimate sense. Once you are saved, once you are truly united to Christ, you will always be united to Christ, but your sin will disrupt your fellowship with God. Anytime you sin, you are essentially turning away from God to go your own way. And as a sheep straying from your shepherd, whether as a believer or unbeliever, repentance is all about going back to God. Because your sin is what drew you away from God. There's no returning to God without a proper dealing with your sin. So what is this returning to God? What is this dealing with sin like? Well, first of all, it involves confession of your sin. Like the prodigal son returning to his father, you must confess your sins. He told his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You must admit the wrongs that you have done. You must acknowledge that in your sin you were turning away from God. And you must confess to God what specific sins were involved in your rebellion against him. Joel describes confession this way, return to God with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. The heart in Scripture is that part of you that no one else can see, that hidden side of you that includes your thoughts and your desires, and that no one else could possibly know unless you tell them. Of course, you can tell them what you're thinking. You can tell them what's going on in your heart. But otherwise, they won't know. But of course, God knows all things, including every thought and motive and desire that has ever entered your mind. And so to return to God with all your heart means that you're going before God as an open book, confessing every evil thought and desire, even those secret things that you alone know about. And if you go to Him with all your heart, including, as Joel adds, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, it means going to Him confessing those thoughts and desires that you regret because they are displeasing to Him. It means admitting to Him in sorrow those hidden and secret things done in darkness. It means going to Him and confessing those things that you realize displease Him and make Him angry. In Joel's day, it meant facing the cause of their misery. Why has their land been utterly stripped of all vegetation? Well, their sin is the cause, and justly so. And then an additional aspect of repentance is highlighted by these references to fasting and weeping and mourning, as well as the rending of your heart. And this is getting at the attitude in which you must approach God as you expose all of your sins to His holy gaze. And we call this contrition. You must return to God humbly, in sorrow, with a deep sense of how displeased God is with you. Mourning is an expression of loss that we feel in our hearts because of something we value, has been taken from us. And sometimes mourning can be so intense that we are weeping. And in the case of God's people in Joel's day, their sin was so extreme, the rift in fellowship with God so deep, that weeping was in order as they think of their situation with God. And in the case of all repentance, what you must mourn over is a broken relationship with God, the corresponding loss of a sense of His fellowship, as well as mourning over the loss of the opportunity to be a means of God's glory, because it should be viewed as tragic any time that you would use your bodies, your minds, your strength to think and to do those things that God despises. And furthermore, you must return to God with the attitude that forgiveness is not something easy or deserved. In other words, you don't go to God demanding forgiveness and blessings from His hand, but you go to Him throwing yourself on His mercy. You must return to God in the spirit of the prodigal son who said to his father, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And notice that repentance includes the rending of your heart. That's an expression that sounds weird to our ears, doesn't it? Joel says, don't rend your garments in a mere display of sorrow, but rend your heart. And like I said, it's possible to tear your clothes as a sign of true spiritual repentance of the heart, but what Joel is getting at is the need to tear open your hearts. And what he describes, if taken literally, it sounds bloody and gruesome. Obviously, this is a figure of speech. He is saying you need heart surgery. He's saying you need to have a heart that is torn up, that is cut up with grief over your sin. You should feel pain in your heart because of how you have displeased God. And if your heart is actually ripped up by sin and you feel the pain and brokenness of that sin, it means you don't have a heart of stone, but you have a heart of flesh. A sensitive heart, a heart that feels the horror of sin, that feels the guilt of sin, and is disgusted and appalled by it, and that is good. That is something that God wants. And the figure, I think, also seems to include the idea of open confession, where we bring to God a heart that has been opened up for God to see and examine all that is there. The idea is that in repentance, you do not hold back anything from God. Jeremiah 4:14 says, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" Yes, our hearts must be opened up before God so that our sin can be dislodged from our hearts. And reading about the cutting open of our hearts in grief and honesty before God, I couldn't help but think of that incident recorded in Acts 2, where Peter was preaching in Jerusalem to a crowd that included Jews who had pushed for Jesus' crucifixion. And as Peter explained the horror of what they had done in crucifying Jesus, who was both Lord and Christ, we read this Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." You see, they were suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and a fear of God's judgment and a strong desire to be right with God. And that's the idea. Repentance involves the heart. Which brings us back to the message of grace that is in this passage. There's a lot here about weeping and mourning, fasting, rending of hearts amid all of the realities of how horrible sin really is. And repentance is all of that. But repentance, true repentance, always involves hope because it is tied to faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and all that he has done to atone for our sins. Faith that God sent his son exactly because he wants to forgive sinners like you and me. He wants to restore us to his fellowship. He sent judgment against his people as a warning because there is a way of escape. We can't endure the day of the Lord on our own, but we can endure through Jesus Christ as we rest upon him by faith. And it is God's gift of grace to enable us to endure. He who is judge and has every right to destroy us is also the one who sent his son to be our savior. There's more to be said here about what God says to encourage you to repent, but for now take to heart that you can return to God with all of your sin and its ugliness because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. John Calvin explains the flow of thought this way, the flow of thought going on in this passage. He says, "The prophet, having proclaimed the dreadful judgment which we have noticed, now shows that he did not intend to terrify the people without reason, but on the contrary, to encourage them to repentance, which he could not do without offering to them the hope of pardon. For as we have said before, and as it may be collected from the whole of Scripture, men cannot be restored to the right way except they entertain a hope of God's mercy." Hence, the prophet now represents God as gracious and merciful, that he might kindly allure the people to repentance. God doesn't here say, "Clean up your life, start living the right way, and then we can talk about fellowship." He says, "Come with all of your guilt and the misery of your sin." Yes, there must be a hatred of sin. Yes, there must be a turning from sin, but that's implied in turning to God. You are going to God, you are returning to him because you don't want any more the ways of sin. You go to him exactly because you are a sinner, because of all the wrong that you have done, because you want to be restored to his fellowship. And why? Because you have a sense of how true life is not in the way of sin, but in the way of fellowship with God. And so you go to him in faith, believing the promise of the gospel that all who go to him with confession of sin and with contrition, with a rending of your heart, you will be received in grace and blessed with forgiveness. I want to end with considering what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm not sure how familiar all of you are with our Shorter Catechism that we use in our church, but it has a question and answer regarding repentance, which I think is very helpful. The question is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, and I'm going to break it up into parts and explain each part. First part of the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, which means that this is something that God must work in us. It's not something that we are naturally going to do on our own, but something that God brings about through means as he humbles sinners and then calls them to repent. And if you hear that call and are compelled to do what he says, that's because of his gracious work in you. So repentance unto life is a saving grace. whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin, and that's what I wanted to impress upon you this morning, what is to be that true sense of sin? There should be contrition over sin. But then the catechism goes on to say, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's faith. That's faith. The incentive, you see, is that you go to God with your sin because of Christ, because you know you will be received in grace. Because of Christ, there's no such thing as repentance without faith. And then the confession goes on to say, doth with grief and hatred of his sin. Again, that's what I've tried to impress upon you this morning. That's what true godly grief is about. Hatred of sin. And then it goes on to say, turn from it. It's talking about turning from sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's talking about conversion. It's talking about turning from sin unto God, seeking his forgiveness and seeking to walk in his way, seeking to please him in obedience. That's the way of repentance. And it's a hard way. It's a hard way, but it is a blessed way. For it is the God-ordained way of restoring fellowship with him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the saving grace of repentance that you work in our hearts along with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do not repent as we should. We confess that. Father, we are reminded this morning of how we need to be in true confession, utterly open with you about the sins in our lives, not holding back those wrong things that we have done that are displeasing to you. Lord, help us to rend our hearts. Help us, Lord, to have a growing hatred of our sin, a growing grief over how our sin is so displeasing to you. Lord, we pray that each day we would recognize our sin and that we would turn from it unto you. Each day receiving forgiveness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you provide in Christ this way of escape from the day of judgment that is coming. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.